May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be always acceptable to you, O Lord, my God. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So here we are on the Sunday after Easter Sunday, which is, at least in my lifetime, always given over to Doubting Thomas. And we will talk about Doubting Thomas. It's been almost 11 years since I arrived here in our three parishes. And the first book we read was a book by the scholar of early Christianity, Elaine Pagels, called Beyond Belief. And part of what it did was it analyzed the relations between the community around John. And just think to yourself for a moment what you know of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the kind of stories, the way Jesus talks. And then you get the Gospel of John, very different kinds of theological emphasis, different stories, and very different language that you hear Jesus speaking. Long philosophical treatises, not these pithy little sayings. And the gospel, what Pagels was talking about is the Gospel of John was let's put it mildly, in dialogue with other Christian communities about the best way to interpret this new story of Jesus, or the proclamation that Jesus was the Messiah. We know now something more about the community around Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas was part of the discovery in the mid-20th century, so that we began to get these texts and begin to flesh out the picture of early Christianity, where there were many different ways of interpreting Jesus and what he meant, and what it meant to say that he was the Messiah. And Elaine Pagels makes what I think is a fairly persuasive point that John wanted to discredit Thomas. And so the story is sort of told in that way. All the disciples were there. Jesus appeared among them. Here we have also a second or an alternate tradition of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't, we don't wait till the day of Pentecost. No tongues of flame appear, as in the story in Acts. We just have the story of Jesus breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Thomas didn't receive that, and he is doubtful, and so gets kind of criticized by Jesus. A little impatience or a little incredulity that, Thomas, come on, get with the program. So for 2,000 years, Thomas has been portrayed in a less than favorable light, and that's part of what's going on here in the Gospel of John. It's part of what happened to Thomas, and I'll talk more about that in a second. Just to highlight what many people see as the real center of this story, which is peace be with you. Peace be with you. The risen Christ is being reunited with his disciples after their betrayal and abandonment of him. And were this a normal human story, you might expect a little indignation on the part of Jesus, or criticism, or blame, or shaming, or something. But it is, again, pure love that Jesus extends to his faithless disciples and says, I am still sending you. You have proven unfaithful, but I am sending you. And parenthetically, even the risen body bears the wounds. So, and I think of that. I will digress here for just a second. That phrase has become sort of important to me. Even the risen body bears the wounds. I think of that in terms of the kinds of healing that actually many of us have to undergo, especially psychological healing. And it's like, if we have gone through trauma in our childhood, the presence of that trauma doesn't go away, even if we come into such a new relationship with it that we are no longer crippled or dominated by it. But even the risen body bears the wounds. And there's always a visual element to the words of Jesus when he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Which is to say, the wounded Christ, the Christ whose risen body still bears the wounds, says to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Which is, you know, we should give us pause. I send you out as the Father has sent me to love the world that is terrified, and they will hurt you more often than not, because they will, like a drowning man, will often try to drown its rescuer. So the world will hurt you. But as the Father sent me, so I send you. Go forth in my love. Resurrection is about the continuation, the deathlessness of love, and that great line from the from that first epistle to John. In God there is no darkness at all. No darkness. Pure love. Pure love. So, at least I'm saying that. God. Pure love. But do you believe that? Or do you doubt that? And who can prove it? Can I prove to you that God is love? Can I prove to you that God is? No. And no one can. I want to talk about faith and doubt and the different kinds of approaches to different sorts of examples that we might have. And where I want to start is what I call primary mystery. I want to start, I'm talking about this because doubt often has such a bad name. We shouldn't doubt. We should be believers or faithful. So primary mystery. Stand underneath the stars and look up. And let your heart open to that. And let the questions rise that appropriately rise in all of us when we stand under the stars. The mystery of it, the unfathomable scale of this existence, the imponderable. Why are we here? Does this place have meaning? Is it just an accident? Is it just a random nothingness? Or is it in some sense ordered and purposeful? Does it have meaning? Does it have quality? Is it for or against us, or just indifferent and cold? All of those questions might arise in your heart and mind as you look up at the stars and feel yourself to stand beneath them. And none of those questions have answers that can be proved. And yet, it makes a huge difference in every one of your lives how you answer those questions. If you think you live in a meaningless collection of atoms just bouncing into each other, that it has no meaning and no purpose, it's just dead and cold and meaningless, as many people have put forth. I mean, that is kind of the essence of, like, Bertrand Russell. I mean, he says that. He just says, yeah, we live in just a meaningless universe. Get over it. Okay? But see, what we don't understand is that is Bertrand Russell's stance of faith. He doesn't know that. He can't prove that. That is his faith stance. And each one of us is, and I say each one of us, not just in this room, not just in an intentional religious community. I'm saying questions of faith have to be answered, and in fact are answered, by every human being alive. They may not be answered by conscious reflection and conscious choice. They may just be answered in the way that a piece of wood drifts down the stream, just floats along on cultural momentum without ever asking a question. But everybody answers the questions of faith What kind of a universe do we live in? What are the values by which you are going to live? And those are very individual questions with answers that cannot be proven. But in the gospel today, we are in the thick of things that are of a different order. We are in the realm of human interpretation. This is what I'm going to emphasize about Jesus. This is what I'm going to emphasize about God. The whole Gospel of John is a running argument between Jesus and religious authorities about the interpretation of God. And I'm trying to establish some difference between the primary mystery within which we live and move and have our being and statements of a different order, human statements that purport to interpret God, Jesus, church, clergy, all of these things. And about these things, I want us to be very skeptical. And maybe skeptical is not quite the right word. Unlike the primary mystery that simply has no answer except in the way you live your life, when human beings speak, you can reasonably ask of me, when I say something to you, David, what did you mean by that? And then you can go on to say, is that an adequate interpretation of today's gospel? And in that process, you get to be in conversation with me. We live in a primary mystery, but human speech should not be mysterious. You know, I mean, the best example of this is theologies of the Trinity, which even the most esteemed theologians in the world say, basically nobody understands what we're even talking about. This is not mystery. This is obfuscation. This is human beings using language illegitimately. Human speech should have intelligible meanings, even if at the end of the day the speech points beyond itself to something inexpressible and absolute like God. But I'm trying to say, when you hear a priest, when you hear anybody talking about things that offer a human interpretation, ask your questions. Because we are in the realm where I actually think we can say meaningful things about God. But we have to say them with great humility, and we have to treat them sort of like manna. Remember manna? Remember one, what to me, the salient feature of manna is that if you try to keep it overnight, it rots. You have to gather it fresh every day. And so that's kind of my thing. Like, the Nicene Creed. I have no axe to grind against the Nicene Creed unless people believe that we can simply relax because 1600 years ago, guys sat down and tried to figure out what it means to say Jesus is human and divine. Well, they did it 1600 years ago, but if we simply relax and think that the work is done, it's like it's rotted food for us. We need to ask those same questions, or questions that are appropriate to us. What does it mean to say that Jesus is human and divine? And we will probably not use the Greek philosophical concepts like ousia that were current 1700 years ago. We might use something like genetics. And we might use psychological understanding and cultural influences and historical and the way we think about ourselves and the way we have new questions. We have to ask them. It's not something that we should do kind of tentatively, but boldly ask your questions, especially where human speech is involved. It's not absolute. And of course, I was thinking about this. I'm about to say something. Human speech is never absolute. That sounds like... you know, it... Whew. Okay, so I'll see if I can sidestep that one. Yeah. There are different kinds of questions. Faith questions and questions of interpretation. Even though they're related, and even though the way you interpret things will have a real bearing on how you live your life. And then finally, one more thing about blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. And to me, that's always sounded like, don't pay any attention to your actual experience, just take it on faith. I don't think so. Here's, I think, a more constructive way to look at that. I think everybody who sets out to learn something believes without having seen it. When I started to learn how to fly cast, I picked up a rod, waved it around, the line dumped at my feet. I knew nothing. But I believed that I would become a proficient caster without seeing that yet. I didn't see that, but I believed it. I believed if I hung out with my friend, and if I listened to what he said, and if I practiced what he said, my proficiency would increase. I hadn't seen this, but I believed it. And so I entered onto that process. And I'm saying, that's the only way you can figure out or verify for yourself whether Jesus was right about love and forgiveness. Don't accept that just as an idea. You've got to put it into practice, like learning how to cast a fly. If you want to verify for yourself whether Jesus was right, then you start trying to practice. You make the conscious attempt. Let me see what it feels like to extend love to this person that I'm in conflict with right now. Let me see what that feels like. And as you go, then you will begin to observe the fruits of that. And then your faith questions will begin to be answered, not as an intellectual construct, but as something lived, something grounded in your experience. And then it's out of that place, you know, that word authority that Jesus had and people were amazed by, also something that I want us to have. You will have authority. You will speak with authority about the nature of forgiveness if you practice it and you experience for yourself the transforming power of it. Poor old Thomas. I don't really know what his doubts were, but I know where our doubts should be. And our doubts should be always having to do with the adequacy of our human speech about things that are beyond language. God, the simple symbol, God, the word God is not God, but it points beyond itself to something absolute. Ask all the questions you want about what we're saying among ourselves, but stand under the stars too. Stand under the stars. Refresh yourself with primary mystery about which so many words have been spoken. Let yourself be refreshed by that primary mystery and ask your questions knowing that to inquire is itself an act of faith. Okay.